Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. It's a good old Christmas passage. We're going tried and true this morning. Christmas is it's a great time of year. It's full of all kinds of good things. I love the decorations and the food and mostly the food, but I love all that Christmas season brings. But when Christmas time comes, I don't know if you're like me, even this morning, I feel this strong expectation that, well, this better be good. We might have people, there's this expectation that this time of year brings that we would experience something magical. Maybe we want that. I think that's why those Hallmark movies are so popular. These Christmas movies, they've been playing at my house for almost, like a month on a loop. It feels like sometimes. And if you've, yeah, feel your pain. If you've never had to sit through, if you've never had the privilege of watching one of these fine movies, they typically portray really, really, really ridiculously good-looking people who are experiencing a minor setback in life that somehow gets miraculously and perfectly solved by the end of the movie. Like the couple gets together, the bank's not going to take all their money, the puppy that ran away when they were little comes home. It's just like, it's one of those things. They're basically a collection of Christmas miracles. And there's something about this time of year that makes us long for that magic and anticipate something great. The problem, of course, is even though we long for a storybook Christmas, oftentimes, our Christmases look more like a scene from Christmas Vacation, right? A little more Griswoldy than we'd like to admit. You got Cousin Eddie pulling up in a broken down RV, and the Christmas lights aren't working out the way we want to, which could inspire some colorful language, perhaps. And, the cookies that you saw on Pinterest and tried to recreate, didn't nail it quite right. That's kind of how it goes. So when we compare our reality to the reality that we want, it can be discouraging sometimes. And I just want to remind us, no matter what your family is like, no matter what your Christmas is like, there's reason to have hope because of the reality of what Christmas is really about. As the angels proclaimed so beautifully 2,000 years ago, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." For those of you struggling this time of year, you need to know that you're not alone. You need to know that the God who made you sees you and knows you and cares. And he's gone to great lengths to make sure that hope and joy and peace can be yours, a real part of your life. And my hope and prayer is that somehow this sermon today can fill you with that peace and that joy and that hope that we long for at Christmas time, and that it can somehow be kind of, as you think about these things and remember them, that it can be a well that you can go back to when you need to through this season to get refreshment from and to drink from. And not because this is a great sermon, but because Jesus is a great Savior. He came into the world to heal the messy and the broken and the people that don't have Hallmark lives, right? About 800 years before Jesus was born in a manger with no crib for a bed, God sent humanity a birth announcement, and we read that in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Usually when you get a birth announcement, it's announcing a child that's going to be born to the one sending it. But verse 7 says something quite remarkable. It says, "To us a child is born. To us a son is given." John 3:16, which is probably the most well-known verse in the world, tells us that God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but can have everlasting life or eternal life. All other religions have man trying to climb to God. But Christianity has God coming down to man. A son is given. We read about that in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word refers to Jesus. He was eternally God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So God gave us His Son so that sinners could be reconciled to Him and that we would have a way to God. You will never be shown more love or more value than that. You know, people look for love and value in lots of ways. There's nothing that can do this for you more than that if you really understand what's happened. And verse 6 goes on to tell us more about this child who would be born. It says that the government shall be upon His shoulder. And I know most of you probably thought, you know, if we're going to have a Christmas service today, I hope they talk about the government. I hope that's the subject of today's sermon. This verse doesn't have to make you go, ugh. It can make you feel just full of joy and hope. Because even though we have all kinds of experts today that will tell you, oh, what we need to make the perfect government, or this is the perfect leader, you know, we have no hope if it's up to us as humans to make that happen. But this verse gives me hope, right? Can you imagine what it would take to fix the mess that we have today in government? And I'm just thinking about our government, not all the governments. This verse is talking about all of the governments. So you got to add China in and North Korea and the Middle East and whatever else you can think of. It's saying that the government will be upon His shoulder. That's what it's talking about. And that means every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is promising that He will place the responsibility to govern all of humanity throughout all time upon the shoulder of His Son. Now, in one sense, this began at the cross, because Jesus established the foundation for His kingdom there. That's where He defeated our enemy once and for all. And that's where it starts to take place. Jesus is in control now, in spite of what it might look like sometimes. God is on His throne, and He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, somebody could argue, well, it doesn't look that way sometimes. It doesn't resemble what I experience and what we see in the world today. And I remember a silly analogy that stuck with me all of these years of a cross-stitch project. I don't know if you know what cross-stitching is, but back in the 90s when we wore a lot of denim and churned our own butter and homeschooled our kids, my wife would cross-stitch. It was just something she would do, you know, for fun. It was this little wooden ring, and she'd sit on the couch and just work away. And from where I was sitting and from what I could see, it looked like she was really bad at it. Because the underside of this thing is it's just a mess. It looks like chaos. It's jumbled up. There's different colored threads. There's big gobs of things. And it just looks ridiculous. But then when she would show it to me from the front when she was done, it was beautiful. It was organized. It made so much sense. And that's kind of what it's like to be a Christian right now sometimes, when we look around and all we see is chaos. But from God's vantage point, which we'll see someday, it's beautiful and it's organized and it has purpose. God is accomplishing His plan. And we do get glimpses of this sometimes. We get little glimpses. Every once in a while, it's like he kind of tilts the cross-stitch project toward us for a second. So you go, okay, I see how this is working. But in a much greater sense, this promise that God will place the government on the Son's shoulder, this is still future. This is a time where Jesus will sit in His rightful place on the throne of David, and He will rule and reign the way we are longing for Him to do. And it will be obvious to everyone at that point that Jesus is King and that He is in charge, and His kingdom will look like no other kingdom. In fact, the very next verse in Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 9:7. It says, "Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So King Jesus will reign. He's reigning now, but there'll be a time where He does reign fully, and it'll be obvious to us. And so the question is, what kind of king will He be? It's a good question. Verse 6 goes on to give us kind of a sneak peek of what that's going to be like. So it's kind of like, you know, when a politician runs, they have their little platform. This gives us kind of a view at his platform, you know, and he approves this message type of thing. It's I don't know why I think of it that way, but it gives us, like, this is the platform I'm running on right here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'm thinking, okay, I think I want to vote for that guy. If you weigh all the options out, you know, that seems like the better candidate, you know. Well, it starts out by saying that, "And His name shall be called." And this, just to avoid any confusion, His name is Jesus. This isn't saying that this is what His name's going to be. This is saying this is what His character is going to be like. This is a character descriptor. So it's kind of like when some of you come walking in, we say, you know, here comes trouble. It's not your name, but it might define who you are. You know who you are. You know what I'm talking about. God gives Jesus four amazing names that describe the kind of king he will be. The first name that he gives is Wonderful Counselor. And this phrase probably doesn't thrill you as much as it should, because we use the word wonderful pretty casually, I think, today. It's like if I go to the gas station for chicken and she says, "Do you want some sauce for your gas station chicken?" I'll say, "Well, that'd be wonderful." You know, that's not anything too exciting. I mean, the chicken's good, but that's not wonderful. And when we hear the word counselor, you might think, if you're in school, you might think of your counselor, your advisor that helps you with your classes, or you might think of a therapist or something like that. So let's just look at these words a little bit closer. The word wonderful, it's helpful to see how it's used in other places in the Bible to understand its meaning. So if you think back to Genesis 18, when the Lord announces the birth of Isaac to the very old and decrepit Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, you remember Sarah laughed in her heart, and God rebuked her, and he said this: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That word "hard" is the word wonderful. Same thing. "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" So that gives you a little glimpse of it. And then another example is found in Psalm 139, where David comes to the realization that God knows everything that there is to know about him. God knows his thoughts. He knows his motives. He knows his deeds, his words, everything. And David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Same idea. Or Samson's dad at one point asks the Lord his name, and he said, "It's too wonderful. Too wonderful for you. You won't even comprehend it if I tell you." So that's the idea. It's this counsel, this thing that Jesus has that's beyond comprehension. It's supernatural or unfathomable. And there's lots of examples of this in the gospel. One of my favorite ones is when Jesus was 12 years old and he goes to the temple and he's going toe-to-toe with all of these experts in the law. And they're going, when it says in Luke 2:47, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." So you get kind of a glimpse of what this is talking about. And the word counselor, we need to look at a little bit closer too, because it does talk about somebody who could give advice and counsel and things like that and guidance, but it also means one who plans. So this is referring to a master designer or an architect, kind of like the front, the top side of that cross stitch project. He knows each of us intimately. He knows how we're wired, and he knows how to deal with us. So when Jesus is your wonderful counselor, you know, he knows you. He knows exactly how to deal with you and how to deal with me, and it's going to be a little different. And I think again of the story in the New Testament of the woman at the well and how he dealt with her. He knew her intimately, and he knew exactly where to go, what to pinpoint, how to get to her, all of those things. And it's the same with us. So we have a Lord who knows us. He knows what we're going through. He knows the right course of action for us, and he's able to use all of these things for our good and for his glory. He's a wonderful counselor. He has wisdom to rule and govern perfectly and justly. And a king who possesses these kinds of things, he doesn't need trusted advisors or, you know, outside counsel like our leaders do today. His decisions are right every time. He doesn't have to ask any questions because he already knows the answer. Imagine a government who gets it right every time. That'll be sweet, won't it? Jeremiah 23:5-6 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David's righteous branch, or when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The reason that all of this is possible is because of the next name that's attributed to Jesus, and that is Mighty God. You know, we know the name Emmanuel. We sing about that at Christmas time, and it means God with us in reference to Jesus. Jesus is God. He possesses all of the attributes of God. And so as a king, he will be all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at once. That will make for a good king. But he also became man. And so he shares all of what it means to be like us, except for sin. That part he doesn't share. He never did that. But he's perfectly suited to be our king. He can be empathetic and will treat us fairly. And I really like the idea that my king will kind of understand what it's like to live in one of these things, you know, and to deal with the things we deal with. That excites me. But you know what excites me even more? That he is Mighty God, right? Who's gonna be able to come against this king? Nobody. He doesn't know any worthy adversaries. He doesn't have any chinks in his armor. He doesn't have any weak points. When we think of even our best idea of a superhero, they all have a little weak point, right? Superman's got kryptonite. Batman, you just take his belt off, and I guess I know that was like some people like Batman better. Or Alfred. Yeah. Take Alfred away, I think Batman's done. But our God has there's no weaknesses, there's no chinks, there's nothing. He has no kryptonite in any way, shape, or form. And so that means that he's able to protect us and provide for us and pardon us for eternity. Now the next one in the list is a little tricky. Everlasting Father. Right? The other names make sense. This one's a little odd. When you refer to Jesus as Father, it seems to conflict with the Trinitarian titles of the Godhead, because Jesus is the Son, right? And I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity this morning. So, yeah, mostly because I can't very well. But we know that, and this is just, there's a little chart that would make a lot more sense, but I don't have it, so just imagine it. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. You get the idea. They are three distinct persons. We do not believe in modalism, which is the idea that God is a single person who reveals himself in three different forms or modes. Modalism is not biblical. The Bible teaches there is one God who exists in three eternal coexistent persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why is this king referred to as everlasting Father? Well, the everlasting part is easy. That's no trouble. Jesus was, from eternity past all the way to eternity future, he's always existed as part of the Godhead. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that will never end. So that part's easy. But what do we do with Father? There's a couple of ideas, and I'll present them to you, and you can decide what you think is the best one, I suppose. We know that Jesus is given credit as the creator, right? So he's the life giver. When you think of Father in that sense, it can make sense. He's the father of humanity. He's the one that started things and got it going. So we refer to our founding fathers. Well, we just mean that they got things going. He's the head of humanity, Jesus is. He's the head of the church, and he's the head of the eternal kingdom. So in that sense of the head, there's the Latin phrase, pater familias, which is also from O Brother, Where Art Thou, but that's not why I went there. It actually means head of the family, and it's the oldest living male of that family would be the pater familias, and that would describe Jesus. So he's the father of the family. Another aspect of Father is fleshed out in the book of Romans, where Adam is portrayed as the father or the federal head of the old humanity, and Jesus as the father or federal head of the new humanity. So there's that kind of an idea. But the term Father can also signify this paternal benevolence that a ruler has over his people, like children that he loves. And I like to think that maybe that's what this is talking about. This king will rule like a father that is willing to put the needs of his children first. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than at the cross, where our king laid down his life for us to seal our pardon and so that he could adopt us into his family. I mean, just think about this. This is a king who loves you enough to adopt you into his family and seat you at his royal table with him. It's just like, okay, that's good. Everlasting Father. Well, the last name that describes our king is Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. You've heard this before. It describes the state of completeness or wholeness. It can refer to like a stone wall that has no gaps or pieces missing. The wall is in a state of shalom. If it's whole, right? If you're anything like me, you've got a lot of gaps and pieces missing. Jesus is my shalom. He's the one that makes me feel as though I'm complete and whole. He's the one who heals my brokenness and restores my soul. He's the only one that can make peace between us and God. You remember in the old Westerns when somebody was about to die, they would always say, have you made your peace with God? Well, that's that. You need Jesus for that. For that, you need the Prince of Peace. He's the only one that can broker that transaction because of his work on the cross. You and I have a debt before God that we cannot pay, but Jesus can. He can come in and pay our tab for us. He can be the one that satisfies that because of a sacrifice on the cross. And so that means for you and I, if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God had raised him from the dead, we can be saved. We can have this peace. We can make peace with God through that. Jesus will take our sin upon himself, and he will transfer his righteousness to us. And I can tell you firsthand that when that happens, you know what you're going to experience? Peace. Peace like you've never felt before. I remember very distinctly being a person who had no peace. I became a Christian at 19, but I still can remember laying on my pillow at night in bed and just worrying about everything. I still worry, but not like this. This was like the weight of the world was on my shoulders, and I had no hope of this changing. And when Jesus came in, I remember, I mean, you can ask my wife now. It's like she tries to talk to me when I go to bed. She's got about 30 seconds. It's like, it doesn't even work to pray. I'll just start mumbling nothing and just gone. Peace is a good thing to enjoy. And Jesus' kingdom will be a place of peace. Everything will be put right there. We will finally feel whole and at home. There's going to be a spiritual harmony that exists between us and God and between one another. Nothing will be missing or out of sorts. All of our relationships will be peaceful. Conflict and estrangement will be a thing of the past. God will restore creation to what he's always intended it to be. There's not going to be any crime. I just love this idea. There's not going to be like gun laws or drug tests or war of any kind. There's not going to be political parties. There's not going to be political action groups. I mean, it's like there's no lobbyists. I'm not saying that lobbyists can't be saved. I'm just saying that won't, that, yeah, there's, that might have sounded harsh. There may be truth to that, but that's not what I was trying to say. There won't be a need for anything like this. There will be no more war. There will be no sin of any kind. And you know, it's funny to think of like, don't get excited. There's not going to be TVs in heaven, I'm pretty sure. But in heaven every night, if you were to turn on the evening news, there would just be like this guy going, it's all good. You know, still good. Nothing really to report today again. It's all good. That's exciting, right? This peace implies tranquility, but it also implies prosperity. And that's funny because there's a big move in churches today, this prosperity gospel. I didn't plan to go here, but I just said it, so it just comes out of me naturally. I don't like the prosperity gospel. It promises you your best life now. Heaven is where our best life will be. That's where we will experience prosperity. That's where we will experience things that we can't even understand. Right now, God has a purpose in some of the things that he brings into our life. As hard as they are and as difficult as they are, there's a purpose in them. Sometimes it's to get our attention. Sometimes it's to mold us into the image of his son. Again, you have a Savior who knows you, and he knows what you need. For most of us, prosperity would be the worst thing that could happen to us in this life, right? It would probably take us away from God, if we're honest. But here there will be just nothing but prosperity. I love this idea of no sickness, no fatigue, no pain of any kind, right? No doctor's appointments, no diagnoses or any of those kinds of things. Those things will just be gone. We won't have any bills, no credit card debt. It'll just be like retired, right? The only debt that we will owe is to the king who purchased our entrance into his kingdom with his own life. And that debt will just be a debt of worship. You know, even that is free. It'll just be, we'll be able to respond to all that he's done for us. Do you want to be a part of his kingdom? You can be. The birth announcement was written to you. All you have to do is open it and receive it. Isaiah 9:2 talks about our need for this. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This verse describes me. I remember very clearly being a person that walked in darkness. And I'm so thankful that God said, let there be light in my life. I'm so thankful that light burst through, that Jesus came into my life. I've never been the same since. Like most prophecies in the Bible, what's written in Isaiah 9:6 has a partial fulfillment and will eventually have an ultimate fulfillment. For those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior now, we get a taste of what it's like to have Jesus ruling and reigning. But at some point, we're going to get the full meal deal. We're going to see his kingdom fully realized, and there will be nothing like it. It's like no kingdom or no king we've ever seen or imagined. And this just gives me incredible hope to carry on from day to day. The Bible calls that understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and what awaits us our blessed hope. If you don't have a blessed hope, this can be the Christmas where you get that. That can be the greatest gift that any of us could hope for, I think, is this idea that we will be with God and it'll be right and it'll be good. I truly hope that your Christmas is full of all that is good for you and yours this week. But remember that God came down for you and that his son was given for you so that you could have life and an eternity that surpasses anything you could imagine. Even those ridiculous Hallmark movies. Even better than that. Yeah. Don't even compare the two. I'm sorry. It's like, yeah. The point of this is simple. Jesus is your king. You may not acknowledge that. You may not actually think that, but he is your king. You will bow before him one day. You will confess that he is your king. You will say Jesus is Lord. That will happen. My prayer and hope is that you'll bow willingly right now, today. In the quietness of your heart, you will simply acknowledge who he is, what he's done, your great need for him, and you will tap out if you haven't done it yet. And just throw up the white flag and say, Jesus, I want you to be my king here and now. You know, there's a song we sing every Christmas that says, let every heart prepare him room. And it's ironic to think that when Jesus came, there was no room for him. Will you make room for him today? Is there something in your life right now that's in the way? Push it aside. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. Make room for him today. Allow him to sit on the throne of your life and become your king, because he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, thank you so much for this birth announcement that announces the greatest thing that could ever occur for us, that you sent us a son, your son, to be our Savior. Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know what that is all about and that wants to know more, I pray that you would just completely, by your Holy Spirit, grab hold of their heart today and cause them to understand who you are and what you've done for them, and that they would respond, Lord, by just surrendering to you now. We thank you, Father, for those of us who do know you, that we get a glimpse right now of you ruling and reigning in our life as a good king who loves us. We pray that we would trust you more, that we would just have more of a hope of what's to come, and that this Christmas season, Lord, regardless of what our life looks like, regardless of how messy and broken it is, for us to be grateful that you have come and entered into to our life, Lord, and that we have a blessed hope that awaits us. Thank you so much now, in Jesus' name. Amen.